month looking at various characters from the New Testament, seeking to learn from them, either by way of example as to what we should do, how we should behave, and what we should believe, or by way of warning, whereby we see the mistakes that they have made and see what it is that should be avoided, how it is so easy for us to slip into the same trap that they did, and that we might be encouraged to walk in the ways of godliness and of righteousness. Now this morning we are again in Acts chapter 8. Well, I say again, only insofar as we have looked at Stephen, and dealing with Stephen, we had to, for the context's sake, read into the beginning of chapter 8. And what we discover in this chapter are the consequences of the death of Stephen. We read here about the persecution that broke out after the death of Stephen and how the church was scattered. Now we can read into this many things, but the usual thing that is read into this is that God had commanded them to go into all the world and preach the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. But it would appear that up until this point, the church had stayed in Jerusalem and had not moved out. And so God, very concerned that his truth should spread, brought about the persecution in order that the truth would be spread abroad. And as a consequence of this, we find that Philip, one of the deacons, as we assume they are, he's not specifically called that in Acts chapter 6, but he's usually referred to as Philip the deacon, sets off for Samaria, and there he begins to preach the gospel. It's not Philip we're looking at this morning. We just need to see something about Philip and what he did before we come to our main subject. Philip went to Samaria to preach the gospel. This was very significant because Jews and Samaritans hated each other's guts. If you remember when Jesus in John chapter 4 went on a journey to Galilee, he passed through Samaria. And it is often commented on how unusual it was to go through Samaria. But he needed to go through Samaria, it says, and he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar. It's a very unusual thing for any Jew to do. If they were going to Galilee, they'd normally cross the Jordan, go up the east side of the Jordan, and then cross into Galilee to avoid going through Samaria. Jesus went through Samaria. And then when he meets this woman of Samaria in John 4:9, she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They hated each other, because the Samaritans were not Jews. You read your Old Testament, you find that in the 8th century BC, because of their continual ungodliness, God brought judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. He sent in the Assyrians, who took away the Israelites, those of the northern kingdom, and they were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. This was normal Assyrian tactics in order to make sure that people didn't gather together into groups and say, but we're such and such, and so we're going to rise up and rebel. Made sure that such rebellions didn't happen. So they took the northern Jews and scattered them throughout their empire. But of course they did that with all the other nations they'd conquered. And so they take people from all over the place and they brought them into Israel. And they settled them there. And as a consequence of various things that happened, they decided that they must learn about the God of the land. Shows their pagan understanding. The God of the land, of course, is God of the world. But they hired a priest to come and instruct them, and all he instructed them in was the 5 books of Moses. And it was a fairly corrupt understanding of the 5 books of Moses. And it was because of this that the Jews, when they returned from their own exile in Babylon and came back to the land, and they thought to themselves, we have kept the faith. We have adhered to God's truth. And then they look north and they see these mongrels saying, oh, but we believe as well. They say, you, no, you don't. You've got nothing to do with us. And there was great hatred and animosity between them. So it's quite amazing, first of all, that Jesus should go there, and then that one of the believers, Philip, should go there and preach the gospel to them. And it's even more amazing than that, that they should be converted and be added to the church. But then we read about the man that we're going to look at this morning. In verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. It's always dangerous, just because someone says, look, I can perform signs and wonders. People say, oh wow, well, we better listen to what you say. You read in the Old Testament, God actually warns against that sort of thing. If someone comes to you and they perform a sign or a wonder, don't listen to them immediately. Because if they then say, come, let us go follow other gods, don't listen to them. In fact, stone them to death. They are false prophets. Merely because someone can perform signs and wonders proves nothing. And here we see is a man who could perform signs and wonders. It proved nothing. It might be he was merely a great illusionist. You may have seen yesterday on the television a program about Houdini and how he performed his stunts. And they were all explicable. They were all straightforward. Not that you or I could have done them. He was incredibly fit. He could hold his breath for 3 minutes underwater, which is how he was able to perform some of the stunts. There was one where he was upside down in a water-filled cabinet with his feet in stocks. How was he going to get out? Well, it was partly to do with the fact that he could hold his breath so long. And then there was a little secret latch that he could pull that let his feet out. And then he'd get out and he'd wait probably about 5 minutes to build up the tension, and he'd come out and present himself. And everyone would say, this is wonderful. If they'd have known he just moved a lever, they wouldn't have thought it was so wonderful. That's why they do things behind curtains. So you don't know how it's done. There's been a series of programs where they've shown how many of these magic tricks are done. And they're not magic at all. It's sleight of hand. It's illusion. It's making you think that they've done something wonderful. But when you see it, you think, oh, it's a bit of a swizz. I could have done that. Here we have this man Simon. Was he an illusionist? Or was he someone calling upon the powers of the devil? Because that's another possibility. There are some instances where what is called magic isn't magic. It's illusion. But there are other instances where magic is magic. It is calling upon the powers of the devil. And we need to be aware of this. It's not very common, but it exists. So we need to be aware of it. But whatever was the cause, as a result of performing his tricks, people listened to Simon. And they paid heed to what he said. But then, unfortunately for Simon and his business, and his standing in the community, and the esteem with which he was held, along comes this Jew from Jerusalem called Philip, who begins to preach the gospel of Christ and performs miracles. And the ones that Philip performs are real ones. They're not illusions. Neither are they performed by calling upon the powers of the devil. This is the hand of God at work. And Simon was amazed. So you can see that the things that Simon was doing can't have been that wonderful. Because although people were amazed by what Simon did, what Philip did amazed Simon. So they must have been pretty fantastic by comparison. So Simon also, along with many others, believes and was baptized and followed Philip, observing these things that he did. Now, as we read through, we find something odd. Something very odd. Because we're told they believed, they were baptized, but we're told that they had not received the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, for the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is unique in the whole of the New Testament. Everywhere else in the New Testament, repentance and faith is followed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you have it in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39. Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, if you believe, and having believed, the immediate consequence of having believed is to receive the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And throughout all the rest of the New Testament, wherever you look about this subject, it's always the same. Belief, true belief, repentance and faith is followed by the reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the thing that marks out the believer from the unbeliever. The unbeliever can go through all the motions. They can say, yes, I believe. They can be baptized. They can start attending church. They can read the Bible. They can pray. They can do all sorts of things like that. But the true believer has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever hasn't. It's the mark of the Christian, which then works out through their lives, because the Spirit then gives them power over sin. And so, over time, you should observe that the believer with the Spirit working in them is no longer a slave of sin. They can resist sin. They are not always successful, but they can resist sin. The unbeliever, they do not have the power of the Spirit, they only have their own willpower. And the thing that characterizes the unbeliever is sin. The thing that characterizes the believer is the working of the Spirit in their hearts. So we have here a very unusual, we have in fact a unique situation. They believed, they didn't receive the Spirit. How odd. Why? Now, there are umpteen explanations that could be given. I will give you the one that I believe is the correct one, the only one that makes sense of the passage. And that is that it is because of this great animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans that God on this occasion only withheld the gift of the Spirit in order that leaders from Jerusalem, in this case Peter and John, came up to see what was going on and had to lay hands upon these new believers that they might receive the Spirit. Otherwise, what might have happened is that the ongoing animosity between Jew and Samaritan may have continued within the church. And instead of the church being one, you'd already had a split. And you had a Jerusalem church and a Samaritan church. And I believe, although you cannot point to any scripture that actually says it, but I believe this explains the situation. That's why God, in this instance only, withheld the gift of the Spirit in order that there might be a strong bond formed right at the beginning between the Jewish church in Jerusalem and the Samaritan church, so that they were one. So Peter and John come down, and they lay hands on these believers, and they receive the gift of the Spirit. And Simon observes this. We don't know what it was he did observe beyond the laying on of hands. We don't know exactly what happened. It doesn't tell us. We could read between the lines and say, well, perhaps they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Possibly, because that happened in one or two other places. We're not told it happened in Acts 2, when 3,000 believed. We're not told it happens here. We don't know. Possibly. But whatever was the case, Simon could see that these people received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps it was that as they laid hands on them and the Spirit was poured out upon them, they just burst out in words of praise to God and thanksgiving that they knew their sins forgiven. We don't know. But Simon saw that this happened. And so we move on and begin to consider Simon's response to this. And what we find is that Simon was not a real believer. Although it says he believed, he wasn't a real believer. Verse 19, when Simon saw this, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." What? What are you thinking of, Simon? What Simon's thinking of is what we read about his previous life. He claimed that he was someone great. How was he able to claim that he was someone great? Because he could perform all these wonders of sorcery. And so people listened to him. And he was in danger of losing that position because of what Philip had been doing. He wanted to regain his position as being thought of as someone great. Well, how can he do that now that his sorceries seem to be such trifling, piffling stuff? How is he going to regain his position of eminence? If I have this power, then people will continue to think I'm wonderful. So, okay, how much do you want? Out comes his wallet, out comes his checkbook, or out comes his money bag. How much do you want? I'll give you the money, whatever you say, in order that I may be able to do what you've just done. That tells us a lot about him. It tells us the true state of his heart. Indeed, what is it that Peter says? "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Simon appeared to believe, but it's clear from what Peter said that he would not really believe. It shows the true state of his heart as an unbeliever who only wanted preeminence. He wanted to be well thought of. He wanted to improve his act, if you like. He wanted to maintain the level of prestige that he had. Simon is remembered down through history, whether people know about this passage or not. You look up in your dictionary the word simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y. You'll find there it is defined as seeking ecclesiastical privilege through some kind of payment. And it's named after this man. And that's what he was trying to do. He was trying to gain privilege within the context of the church through payment. Now, we look at this and we say, well, what's this got to do with us? Well, it can have quite a lot to do with us, and it's had quite a lot to do with the history of the church down through the centuries. We must be clear, before we begin to consider how this applies, that God's gifts are not purchased with money. Because God's gifts are gifts. When it comes to your birthday and someone says, "Happy birthday, I've got this gift for you." What do you say? "Oh, well, how much do you want for it? It looks quite expensive and I'm not sure I've got enough." Is that what you do? Think so. Come Christmas Day, and you come down to your children and you say to your children, "Right, now I've got some presents for you, so get your money out to pay for it." Of course you don't. It's a gift. It's free. And so it is tautology that is saying the same thing twice. It is tautology to talk about the free gift of God. But unfortunately, we have to say that to emphasize to people that God's gifts are free, as you would expect of gifts. You don't have to pay for them. All that we do is to come to Christ and believe in him and surrender to him. And God freely gives us all the blessings that he offers in Christ. They're not purchased with money. Neither are they purchased by good works. When we are commanded to come to Christ and believe in him, we are not told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then do this, do that, do the other. Go and climb this mountain. Go and help build this new church building. Go and be a missionary for 20 years, and you will be saved. God doesn't say that. What God says is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so when people do the various things that Christians do, they do them not in order to be saved. They do them because they are saved. When we look into God's word, when we read it, when we pore over it, when we try and understand it, we don't do it because thereby we'll earn merit with God and be saved as a result. We do it because we love God, because God has saved us. And we want to find out more about God and learn about him and what he requires of us. The gifts of God are not purchased with money. And along with that, we can say that the servants of God should not be motivated by money. Read about Paul. Paul writes to a church and he says, I worked with my hands rather than call upon you to provide for my needs. I wanted to be known, I preached the gospel freely. Although I could have called upon you and asked you to support me, I didn't. I laboured myself in order to be able to preach the gospel to you. It's very sad the way in which many churches treat their ministers. Because the attitude of many churches is this. Well, he's a minister, so therefore he shouldn't expect to be paid much, so we won't pay him much. And we'll enjoy our big houses and big cars and expensive lifestyles, but he can do with second-hand cast-offs. Why should he have anything more than that? Because, as we heard the other day, the servants of God should not be motivated by money. Yes, but ministers of the gospel aren't the only servants of God. All believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are servants of God. And I remember sitting in a discussion discussing the ministry at a conference many years ago, and one of the comments as to why do ministers leave churches and move on to another church, and one person said, usually because they get paid more. Which, when you think about it, is an indictment upon the church that they've had to leave. Perhaps they've had to leave because they just can't afford to live there anymore. They can't make ends meet. They might be slipping into debt, because the church is too mean and so undervalues the need for his ministry that he is forced to go elsewhere. So yes, the servants of God should not be motivated by money, but we need money in order to live. True servants of God are not concerned primarily though about money, they're concerned about God's truth and the benefit of people's souls. I think back 10 years, why did I come here? Was it because I was going to make lots of money out of this church? Well, if that was the case, I would definitely need my head examined. How much have I ever made out of this church? Well, if you do the sums, I think you'll find it is not a lot. That wasn't the motivation for coming. The motivation for coming was, here was a group of people, here was a church of God who needed ministry. I was someone who had the gifts of ministry. No one else wanted me. The church here did. So I came. And since then, we have supported ourselves. We haven't done it for the money. We've done it because of the need. It's not my need to be able to stand up here and preach. It's because of the need of the people of God to have someone to help them to understand the scriptures. Now, there have been reactions against all such thinking. The Brethren, for example, deny any kind of professional ministry. Which is interesting when Paul speaks about those who are taught, sharing in all good things with those who teach. And Paul also saying to Timothy, let those, the elders who rule well, be considered worthy of double honour. And in the context, he's talking about money. Those who rule churches well should be paid twice as much as they in fact are. Payment is not wrong. It's our attitude towards it. We all need money. That's the way the world works. Money is a means of exchange by which we can purchase the things we need to live. You can't take your goat along to stands and say, right, well, I'll give you this goat if I can have some of these vegetables. That used to be the way things were done, but not anymore. It was inconvenient, because what if Stan's shop had only got half the value in vegetables of a goat? You can't say, OK, well, I'll give you half the goat now, and next week I'll give you the other half. It'll be off by then. So money was developed in order to be a means of exchange, so you didn't have to cut your goat in half. But it's a means to an end, not an end in itself. And wealth itself is not immoral and it's not unspiritual. You read the scriptures and hard work is encouraged. And if you work hard, if you're working for a company or the civil service or whatever, you get promoted and you get paid more. If you're working for yourself and working in a business, you might end up with millions. We've heard a lot about Brian Seater recently, a professing Christian running a company called Stagecoach, and is a multimillionaire as a result. It's not wrong, he's worked hard to get that. The question is, what do you do with money like that? Wealth doesn't indicate your spiritual state. What you do with the wealth that you have, little or great, that determines your spiritual state. Are you always looking to how you can get more money? Just so you can get more money, so you can spend it on yourself? Or do you think, God has blessed me greatly in this way, how can I use this money that God has given me for the further blessing of others? You need money for your food and clothing and for your housing and such like. We must be careful that we don't fritter it away on things that really are not necessary. But coming back to the point about Simon, throughout history there have been men who practiced almost exactly his error. Even today, you can go along to the local Roman Catholic priest and you can hand over money in order that masses might be said, in order that souls of the dead might be released from purgatory. It was this that sparked off the Reformation. When Tetzel went round selling indulgences in order to build St. Peter's in Rome, he sang out his jingle, the moment the coin in the copper rings, the soul from purgatory springs. It was very lucrative. Made lots of money. St. Peter's in Rome was built with that money. But it was using the same sort of attitude that Simon had. Give me this. I'll pay you for it. And people were conned into thinking that by paying Tetzel, by paying the Roman Catholic Church, by paying over that amount of money that was asked for, they would gain some spiritual benefit, and it was a lie. You look around the country, you look around the world, you see enormous church buildings, cathedrals, temples. Why are they so big? Why are they so ornate? You will have all sorts of reasons. Oh, aesthetically, it raises the heart up to God. Rubbish. The reason they were built, people were told, you give us the money, we'll put up this huge edifice, and it tells everyone how important the church is, and also you will be blessed, and you will have great benefit, it will help to save your soul. All lies. Anyone ever tells you, you give us this money and it will help your salvation, don't listen to them. It's a lie. You read about the 18th century. This was particularly true in Wales, when churches used to take a tithe, that's a tenth, of all the income of the surrounding lands. Some parishes were very wealthy. And so what happened was that vicars would be appointed to these parishes, and they would say, well, that's very nice, I'll take the income. No, there's this other fellow, I've just appointed him to be my curate, and he's going to do all the work here. See you again sometime. And he'd go off to London, and he'd go to the gambling joints, and he'd frequent the prostitutes, and he'd live the high life in London off the income of the parishes in Wales. And he'd pay the curate a pittance. And one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of Welsh preachers, Daniel Rowland, was a curate in such a circumstance. They were more concerned about their own material welfare than the welfare of the people. That is wrong. Anyone who thinks that they can buy spiritual privileges is guilty of the same error as Simon. You can't. People still think that. People come along and say, this place could do with a bit of decoration. Well, as long as you put a big plaque saying, this was redecorated with a gift from Fred Blobs, then I'll give you £1 million. And what do we say to that? Well, I'm sorry, we'll happily take the money if you want to give it, but I'm sorry, no plaque. You cannot buy God's favour. And you cannot purchase a position of honour within the church. If you want a position of honour, you have to earn it by your godly living. That's the only way it can come about. Are you going to be godly? The same way we're not concerned about the social status of people and treat people of a higher social standing better than the rest, so we are not interested in the size of someone's bank account and treat them better than others. All men are sinners. All men need salvation, and it is not purchased with money. It is far more expensive than that. Salvation is to be purchased only with the blood of Christ. That's why he came, and that's why he died. We must remember that salvation is a free gift. It's a free gift given by God, received by grace alone through faith in Christ. We do not need to go to priests. We do not need to pay. It is unmerited, and it is based upon God's mercy and upon his grace. Let us never forget that. Let us rejoice that it is not because of our wealth, and it is not because of our works, because if it were, then none of us would be saved. It is a free gift. Have we received this great free gift of God? Do we know that that gift is ours? Do we know that God has laid up a place for us in heaven when we die? Do we know the blessings of it even now in our hearts? And are we grateful to God for it? If we are truly grateful, then let our use of money and our concern about position be a reflection of that gratitude in our hearts, and that we don't make the mistake of Simon in thinking that we can buy any position, any favour within God's church. May God help us to take note of this and to live accordingly.